Welcome to People in Exile, where we have conversations, host interviews, discuss books, and engage with the Bible to help believers live out their faith in an unbelieving world.
Welcome to this episode of People in Exile. I am your host for this episode, Chris Chambers, and as always, I am joined by two men, Ben Ellis.
Ben Ellis, that's me.
Yes, sir. And we're also here with Andrew Chamberlain. Hey, Andrew.
Hey, guys. How are y'all?
All right. So this evening we are doing another episode on Scripture. We're continuing in our study in Galatians. So Galatians 2 is what we're going to be looking at tonight. We did want to mention that the book giveaway of the John Stott commentary that was won by Barbara Cleary. So thank you, Barbara, for listening. Thank you for sharing and liking that particular episode. And as always, if you are interested in getting another commentary from John Stott, go ahead and like and share the Galatians 2 episode. You'll be put into a hopper, and we'll pick you out of a hat, and then we'll contact you. And we'll
Is it a hopper or a hat?
Both. Which it's a hopping hat.
So okay.
Yes, so we'll get the hopping hat out to you. So anyhow, my hope in these episodes is that we will engage the text well. And that's the three of us here, but that's also those who may be listening from afar as well. We want to highlight and encourage all of us, right, to really look into the Scriptures, you know, kind of like the Bereans. Don't just take what we're saying, right, but actually dig into the Scriptures to see that what we are saying is biblical, is in the text there. So with that being said, let's go ahead and jump into Galatians chapter 2. All right, guys?
Sure, let's do that.
Sounds good.
Galatians chapter 2 says this, verse 1, "Then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out, our liberty, right, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage." So I'll stop there for a moment. So Paul mentions both Titus and Barnabas, mentioned that both of these men went with him. Is there any significance to this, Ben? What's the significance of Titus and Barnabas here?
Well, I think the obvious, the first thing that ought to jump out at us is, and Paul's going to deal with this in a little bit more at length here too, is that Titus was a Greek and Barnabas was another Jew.
Why is that significant?
So, well, it's significant because as we continue on, the issue of Titus being a Gentile is really going to become a big deal. In fact, from the text that you were already reading, we see that Titus is not compelled to be circumcised, which was a sign of the Mosaic and Abrahamic covenants that God made with Israel in what we refer to as the Old Testament. So what we're seeing there is that if Titus, this new believer in God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not compelled to conform himself to that old law, and Barnabas is there as a Jew, affirming obviously the statement with Titus as he's not compelled to do that, and also with Paul, who is also a Jew, you see these men who have been steeped in this Jewish tradition not pushing this new Gentile believer into this very old Jewish structure, because you see a new covenant in Jesus Christ. You see them not pushing them into it. That becomes very significant, because then what happens is you have a Gentile world being welcomed into what is perceived as the kingdom of God by these men in a meaningful way, without adhering to that old that older covenant that has really held the Jewish identity for so long up until Jesus.
Andrew?
Yeah, I'll add something also that take it a little different way. Because if you go back to the whole thrust of the book, you're looking at Paul's really defending his ministry. And he's, because the way that they were attacking him, the false teachers were attacking Paul, or attacking the message, was by attacking the messenger. And so one of the things you can see here in this early part of the text is you have two witnesses kind of identifying who he is and his ministry. You have both a Jew and a Gentile, and it shows that he is truly preaching the gospel. And not only is he preaching the gospel, he's faithfully doing it to those whom God has called him to do. And that follows, you know, the way of the law, that there's going to be two witnesses. So you can see, Ben makes a phenomenal point regarding, you know, that Titus is going to be not, he's going into the new covenant, but I think there's also something to having, he's listing people to show the veracity of what he's doing.
All right, in verse 2, Paul says this, "It was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." So, Ben, let me ask you this. There's a lot of development going on here in this particular verse, in particular revelation, ensuring correct views. What does this tell us about Paul and the purity of the gospel in which he's proclaiming?
Well, I think there's a lot of things happening here, and I think a lot of it has to do with a growing gospel community, both among Peter and his ministry. Paul's going to talk about this later as well, or has talked about it, but that Peter was entrusted with the gospel to the Jews, and then he was entrusted with the gospel to the Gentiles. So you've actually got a lot of development that's happening here. First, you've got a theological development where you're now having Gentiles being brought into the kingdom, into the family of God through the gospel, and you've also got the development of a growing community of faith in the gospel between both Jews and Gentiles. So there is a reflection of a lot of development that's happening here. I think specifically, though, what Paul's really kind of targeting here is that he wants to make sure that with the development of the church and the development of the growing expanse of the gospel beyond its traditional Jewish borders up to this point, he's really looking to connect with and make sure that the gospel he is preaching is the exact same gospel that the gospel that Peter is preaching. And that's what I think the idea of locking into the purity of the gospel is. And I think as we proceed on, that's exactly what happens, is that Peter and Paul come together and they actually confirm that they are preaching the same gospel, one to the Jews and one to the Gentiles. In fact, in Acts 15, you see the Jerusalem Council, and in that council, that's exactly what they affirm together, is that the gospel is the same. So there is a purity of the gospel in the sense that we are looking at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus according to the scriptures, according to the Old Testament prophetic witness. And then what you see from there moving forward is the fact that while there is this sort of, you know, ingrained Jewish presupposition that they are the chosen people of God, that's the way it's going to stay. You also see the fact that what's happening instead also is that God is expanding the borders beyond the quote-unquote chosen people and really moving beyond to a Gentile population. And this is where you see all the prophecies about the nations coming to the Lord really beginning to take fruition as the gospel heads out with Paul.
So just kind of, you know, in a very layman's way of saying that, I'm kind of restating it back to you and see if I'm hearing you correctly. This is kind of the connecting point, the Gentile gospel and the Jewish gospel being one gospel.
That is correct.
Yeah. All right, cool.
All right, now, Andrew, Ben's kind of already touched on this a little bit. In verse 3, it's mentioned that Titus was not circumcised, right? In verse 3, particularly, he says, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." What's important about this?
Well, that the circumcision wasn't necessary for his salvation. The gospel wasn't requiring that. And so...
And let me ask you a question real quick. Jump in. He says Titus wasn't compelled. When we read that, are we reading that to mean that Titus himself didn't feel compelled to do this, or are we reading it that those around him didn't try to compel him to be circumcised?
I think it's the first. He didn't feel compelled because, correct me if I'm wrong, didn't Timothy get circumcised because of who he was going to be interacting with?
I believe that is correct. Yes.
So I think what you're seeing here is that Titus. It shows us that, you know, Paul tells very clearly in his epistles what, like, don't let anybody else take your freedom in Christ, right? So this issue is a non-essential. So it's showing us, it's setting a precedent that the issue is faith in Christ alone. And then the compelling element for taking one of these cultural issues is that person and how the Holy Spirit's leading him.
So we're thinking in Timothy's case, he felt like for his ministry, getting circumcised would be the easiest thing to do for the individuals that he would be preaching the gospel to. It would allow him to have one less barrier, I guess, to deal with. Whereas Titus looks at this and said, you know, he didn't feel like this was something that he needed to do. Neither were wrong. Both were, you know, were right in doing that. But they both had the freedom, right, in Christ to make those two separate decisions. That's what you're saying?
That's exactly what I'm saying.
Anything else you want to add there, Ben?
No, I think that covers that one.
Okay, so in verse 4 and 5 says this, "But it was because of the false brethren, right, secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Verse 5, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. So here we find false brothers, right? Could they be the ones who are causing the trouble in this particular region? Like, I guess, like Judaizers, is that what we're talking about here?
Yeah, that definitely could be the issue here. Certainly, it is a Judaizing facet. Ultimately, it is, as Paul goes on to tell the story, he says that they are from James. So you see them coming from from Jerusalem into where Peter is in Antioch, and you're seeing something. The interesting thing there, I want to make sure that we point out, we'll probably touch base on it again when we get there too, but that is that they were from James, meaning that they were from Jerusalem, but not that they came with James's apostolic authority. It's not like he put their hands on them and say, okay, yeah, go Judaize the folks down in Antioch, make sure that works out well. But the idea here that we're really looking at is that these people who are coming in to spy out their freedom, spy out their liberty, are really folks who probably were trying to restrap a yoke of slavery back onto the church.
Why do you think Paul uses the term false brethren, like it's false as opposed to false teachers or something like that? Why does he use the term false brethren or false brothers? What do you think?
Well, I think it's because they came from inside the church. They certainly did come. They would have come in from the belief. And this is something we have to watch out on for on a regular basis. Is that there are people who are inside the church who are not of the church, right? So there are people who attend churches on a regular basis. Who, I mean, they show up and they check off all their boxes at the church, but are they really believers? Have they really committed themselves to the gospel? And the answer is that they haven't.
So in other words, they have the appearance of brethren, but when it boils down to it, or when you really get to the point, they aren't. Is that
exactly? Exactly. But again, it's one of those things. It's wolf in sheep's clothing kind of moments. Yeah.
And when we see this idea of to spy out our liberty, what does that phrase really mean? To spy out our liberty. It's kind of an interesting phrase.
Yeah, I mean, it is. And that's where, you know, you get back to that question. Are they, this is my own opinion, and I want to be very clear in stating that. I'm not trying to say this is what's going on, but it almost seems like there's like this band of guys that follows Paul around, you know, and they kind of like some of the stuff on the surface, and then they are really like, you know, they're trying to figure this out, and they're trying to sneak into these meetings, and it seems very malicious and very, very, very just I don't know, like they know enough, you know, they know enough to maybe say the right words to get into the meetings or something, but mm-hmm. then they really got this ulterior motive. I don't know, they just seem like a really crazy group of dudes.
Yeah, and I think you're right. But, I mean, you think about it. What's the easiest way to destroy any organization? Is it from the outside or the inside? Yeah, it's from the inside. So if you can find somebody who, like Andrew's saying, has all the right words, all the right things to say, and they come alongside and they say, well, yeah, according to this, you know, plus Jesus, make sure you do X, Y, and Z. I think what it does is it takes the liberty that is in Christ, and it really kind of reformulates that liberty into really a yoke of slavery by saying you have to do X, Y, and Z as well to be saved.
Yeah, but it kind of hits on another point of like how important relationship really is in the church then. Like, you go to eat with these people, you drink, you do things with different people, because when you start to broaden that relationship outside of just a Sunday morning or Wednesday night or whatever, when you really can start to develop a relationship, then you can start to see the reality of who that human being is, mm-hmm. instead of them just being like this once a week person you interact with.
Yeah.
And so it kind of gives the impression that, you know, these guys were doing enough, you know, these false brethren were doing enough to kind of check some of the boxes like you were stating, but then, you know, obviously manipulating it and turning it to the negative. So I guess that principle is, you know, really take the time to get to know your church family, love on them, and grow together with them.
Right, which is why, especially in the modern church today, especially when we have such large congregations, you know, we have congregations, everything from, you know, 50 people in a room all the way up to, you know, 10, 15, 20,000 people in a room.
Yeah.
The advent and the necessity of small groups within the church is so important, because, you know, when you're sitting in a room with, you know, 500-600 people, you don't have the ability to, you know, like you said, have those very kind of community, relational, sit down, talk, have meals together. You don't have that opportunity as well.
Yeah.
So that's why.
In verse 2, Paul says, you know, I did so in private to those who were of reputation. Then we jump down to verse 6. He says, but from those who were of high reputation, and then he says, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Yeah. And then he says, well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But then he says, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognized the grace that had been given to me. He goes on to say, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. The question I have is this: why do you think he's drawing that out there? Yeah, go ahead.
Well, are you asking, like, is he drawing out?
Yeah, like, they were of reputation, then he comes here and say they were of high reputation, but didn't matter to me.
Yeah, well, one of the things I think is interesting is that when you read that part, they added nothing to me. That goes back to the concept that he was really checking to make sure his gospel message was in line. So it's like, they didn't add anything to my message. You know, my message was intact, it's good. And so he shows the reverence. He shows reverence because he's like, that's what we see in that verse 1 or verse 2. It's by revelation that he even goes to them. It's not the revelation to go, It's not the revelation to go preach the gospel. It's the revelation that he should take this to the pillars of the church and make sure everything is in line. So he sees how God is working in an established fashion through a local body. So he shows that, you know, reverence is the word I've used multiple times, but he shows that. But then he's also going back to the point of what, at the end of the day, they're just humans just like us. So it's not like, you know, we're not bowing down, we're not kissing the ring.
So is it almost this idea that, you know, I went there and, you know, fortunately their teaching, my teaching are the same. Had they not been the same, wouldn't have mattered to me because I got my revelation directly from God, but also to show these are the same things, the two gospels. Is that kind of?
Yeah, but I think you made that point that I think we maybe not disagree on, but would want to talk through, like, if there was a difference, I think there would have been a conversation what that difference was. Not that it wouldn't just have mattered. I think it would have mattered greatly, but could have mattered.
But my question is, do you think that's why he's drawing this out here? These are the same things.
Sure.
Not that it would have mattered because it's directly from God, or is he saying not that it would have mattered for some other reason?
I think the not would have mattered is more in reference to them being of high esteem or not about the message. That's why I think he says, you know, and I think it was verse 6 where he says, they added nothing to me.
Yeah, yeah.
They're adding nothing to his message. Okay. The message is, it's the same. We're preaching the same gospel through Jesus Christ alone. He's not really concerned from a human perspective of reverence of the, he's not fearful of any man. He's going to write later, right? Mm-hmm. But at the same time, he has that honor. He has that reverence that we all should have for who God esteems in certain positions. Mm-hmm.
I think alongside that, too, though, is the idea that, and Andrew pointed this back out earlier, too, is that the whole context of this letter is justifying Paul's apostleship.
Exactly.
Or rather, justifying his message in light of his apostleship.
Yeah, because the way they're attacking his message through his
right,
him.
They're attacking him. So if no human being is adding to his message, right, so he's still affirming the reality that his gospel is affirmed from God, and it doesn't really matter what other humans come into play with it, but at the same time, it is an affirmation at the same time to say, look, and even if, look, here's these guys who everybody esteems anyway, and guess what? It's the same gospel, guys. Focus. Keep your eye on the ball, guys, because the reality is the gospel is the same.
So in verse 8, when he says, for he who effectually, he, God, right, the Holy Spirit, who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship, to the circumcised, effectually, right, worked for me also to the Gentiles in my apostleship. That's essentially what he's saying, right?
Exactly.
Okay. I got you. All right, so going on here, it says, Paul was given the right hand of fellowship, and the pillars are in agreement with him and his message. Is there anything else that you haven't already mentioned that you'd want to add there?
I think we hit it. I think that's pretty good. I mean, the only other thing is that from a historical perspective here, we don't see... there is an interaction that Paul has with the church in Jerusalem or whatever, but it seems like this is really that like a that he's telling us this is that launching point from here on out, you know. So it's almost like they don't have to go through this anymore, if you will. Outside of that, they're good. Yeah.
And you know, I think this next section here, verse 10 says, they only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Anything you want to mention about that? Verse 10 there. All right. So we jump in verse 11. I think this is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. But he says here, verse 11, but when Cephas, Peter, right, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So what's going on here? What do we see going on in this passage?
Well, I think what you see here is what you see. Let me try that again without stuttering like a fool. What we see here is we see, again, I think, the church kind of forming itself and shaping itself around, you know, how the Holy Spirit is moving in each of these issues. And what Peter does is he makes a huge misstep in the gospel, in that he allows his conduct to begin to move away from the principles of the gospel itself. So historically, what we kind of have happening here is you have the gospel has gone out. Peter has become really the apostle to the Jews. Paul has become the apostle to the Gentiles. We've already discussed how that kind of has kind of fleshed out and worked out. And what you begin to see is this is, in some senses, a polarizing effect, especially because as Galatians 2:12 tells us, you have some guys from James who have come in, and now they're bringing this kind of Judaism or Judaizing.
Let me even back you up a little bit. You see here, he's in Antioch, and he's been called by Barnabas to come to Antioch. And
right.
Antioch is, you know, it's a little north geographically of Jerusalem, and it is not only the place where they're first called Christians, it is a multi-ethnic. This is showcasing, like, this is really like a hotbed for the ministry of Paul, because you're seeing people from Nigeria, I believe Egypt, various places. We'll just say that. And you're seeing the gospel really what take root, not just in the Jewish people. It's taking root where? The nations. Mm-hmm. And so picking back up, that's kind of that's it.
Well, and the interesting thing here too, though, is that Paul is meeting them there. But who's already there? Peter's actually already there, right? Because he's actually come up to Antioch to meet with Peter, right? So you already have this very gospel-centric. In fact, that's the interesting thing. One of the things that John Stott points out in his commentary, the one that we're giving away, mm-hmm. is that Peter's actually already had this dream where he's, you know, had this revelation from God. You know, he's saying, take and eat
Joppa,
everything
right?
I've come. Yeah, he goes to Joppa, meets with Cornelius and his family, and, you know, they all get saved. They're all given the Holy Spirit. Pete's like, all right, well, let's baptize you folks and call it a day. Let's get you guys on the mission and moving forward. So Peter's already been a part of this very kind of, even though Paul has been kind of stylized as the apostle to the Gentiles and Peter's been stylized as the apostle to the Jews, the reality is that Peter has already been at work in and amongst the Gentiles, which is what makes Peter's hypocrisy so damning for him.
Yeah, but then it also brings in a whole different concept. You know, there's a whole debate. Catholic Church really gets up in arms, Protestant doesn't care as much. But, you know, when we start to talk about is Peter, you know, there's a whole, you know, when Christ calls him the rock, there's a mm-hmm. debate. Is he calling, is
the first pope and all those kind of things?
Well, yeah, that's mm-hmm. where the Catholics take it. But, you know, there's a debate within the Protestant circles. Is Jesus the rock there, or is he calling Peter mm-hmm. the rock? Regardless of where you land on that, I think what's interesting, what Ben's getting to is Peter is definitely looked at as one of the pillars, doorways, gateways to this church. And I think it's significant. Acts 10 is what he's referring to with Joppa. Peter, it's almost like the ministry of Paul would not get started until what happened in Acts 10 with Joppa, when Peter gets the vision that all the animals are clean and the gospel is going to go to everywhere, right? So when you pick up in this scene and you see what he does, that when he condemns him to his face, it's not a condemnation, obviously, of like, you're not saved. It's mm-hmm. like, wait a second, you are now the antithesis of what the gospel is. The mm-hmm. gospel is for all people without discrimination. And so it's really a central verse, and it really hits on some of the things we're dealing with today, because there's, you know, there's a lot of debate about what should we care about with social justice and all kinds of different issues. And obviously we don't want to elevate them above the gospel, but the gospel does tell us what? because of what Christ has done, people matter. Things matter. Issues matter. Why? Because Christ is redeeming people, and he's redeeming people from all over the globe. He's made that promise, Genesis chapter 12, you know? And so it's a huge verse, and it's very interesting that the very person that Paul goes for confirmation, if you will, at the start of the chapter, he condemns them later. Because why? The gospel's higher than any man.
Do you think, so, you know, as you've already mentioned, Peter, the apostle to the Jews, right? Do you think that plays a role in what he has done here in allowing these ideas of, you know, aligning with, you know, Judaism, essentially, and those kind of ideas? Is that what has really allowed him to kind of fall back into these, you know, adding to the gospel? Or?
Well, I don't think, I hesitate to say that. Okay. I really do. Mm-hmm. And it's not... I'm not just trying to be controversial in that, because here's the reality, is that Peter is a guy who, as Andrew just pointed out 2 seconds ago, is literally in a place that was a Gentile, Jewish-Gentile crossroads.
Antioch, that is.
Yeah, Antioch being what that is. So it doesn't make a whole lot of sense for Peter to really kind of, you know, I think what you really have here is you have the fact that Peter is getting comfortable. And he allowed his comfort in this Jewish context to pull him away, allowed that deceptiveness to be put on. And, you know, let's not throw Peter too far under the bus, mm-hmm. because we also have, you know, in the same passage, we're told that Barnabas, who is Paul's stalwart companion in all of Acts and in most of his letters and everything else, you see Barnabas is carried away by their hypocrisy. Yeah. So it's not, I mean, let's not throw Pete too far under the bus, at least not by himself. But the reality is, I think, is there is a comfort to it in that wholeness of it. You know, we talk about Peter as someone who is, you know, is a good Jewish man, mm-hmm. right? Before Jesus enters into his life, he was a good Jewish man. He did his good Jewish duty. He worked and he tithed and he probably did the best that he could, which is why he was probably looking for a Messiah. And when Jesus showed up and said, "Follow me," everything changed for him. Mm-hmm. But the reality is that Jewish milieu is still very, very comfortable. Mm-hmm. You know, I am a professing Southern Baptist. I've been a Southern Baptist all my life. If you take me up and throw me in the Northeast of America, you know, in Northeastern America, it's not going to be as comfortable to me. Mm-hmm. But if I find a Southern Baptist church down on insert crossroad here and here, you know, I'm going to probably feel more comfortable in that. And I'm going to slip into some of those Southern traditions mm-hmm. that I'm used to. But is that necessarily a good thing? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. And yeah. I think that's what happened with Peter, but he was carried away further, because what it really caused him to do is to break fellowship with other people who had been redeemed by Jesus.
So two things I want y'all to kind of discuss here. Number one is, what are some, you know, y'all kind of already mentioned, bring it to modern day a little bit, but what are some things inside the church that we have to be careful about in maybe, you know, getting too comfortable and beginning to even add to the gospel? That's question number one. Question number two is this, we see Paul, right, very willingly confronting, right, someone, Peter, right? It would probably not an easy thing to do.
To his face.
Yeah, to his face, no doubt. You know, what would that look like also in today, you know, that we're called certainly to sometimes to have to do those kind of things. So who wants to answer the first
one? I'll go with the first one. So, you know, in today's culture, what could we become comfortable with and fall back?
Yeah, to fall back kind of like what Peter.
Well, let's start with an easy one, politics.
Okay.
You know, we can real quickly... And maybe even rightfully so, get concerned where we are as a local or state or nation. And because of that, we can then look for functional saviors through politics. Mm-hmm. We want this legislation, fill in the blank, right? Mm-hmm. And so then we, you know, the gospel, for example, or the call of the gospel is what? Go take my message, the gospel message, to the ends of the earth, right? And so... so we can start to see, if we're going to take it to the ends of the earth, we're going to have to deal with all kinds of people, all kinds of different ideologies and so forth. And then we have a political environment that maybe seems fearful. And those could be, it could be more comforting, fleshly speaking, to say, you know what, I would rather just play it safe, keep mine and mine safe, and let's just do this and do that and forego some of these other things. So I think that's an easy one. Another real easy one is, been hit on, is just from a, you know, like a church perspective, like
denomination,
but just how many times, like even, you know, how many times are we unaware? And it, to some degree, it's okay because we all have preferences. I don't think that's really the issue, but how many times, like, do our little groups in the church really just represent our preferences. Like, can you really like fellowship with someone? Like, let's take a real simple one. Let's say you're a fan of this team and that guy's a big fan of that team. Like, is that really going to become a separating issue where you can't fellowship with someone over? And you could fill in the blank with 100 things like that. But the point is how many of these things do we then start to elevate above the gospel? Fill in the blank.
Well, and clearly Paul here, the reason why he is opposing Peter is because it gets to the core of the gospel, right? So Ben, exactly. Let me ask you this. What would be, you know, in modern day, is that the only time when we should be willing to oppose someone inside the church when it comes to the gospel, when it's striking at the core of the gospel, or would there be other times when we'd want to take that approach?
Well, I'm going to be...
answer it however you'd like.
Okay, thank you. Yeah. Because really, I think there are parts to that. I mean, because we have to ask the question, what does it mean to oppose somebody to their face? Mm-hmm. Now, obviously, in this particular perspective...
Can I add something real quick to that?
Yes.
Just real quick. I think what that means here is that they're sitting down to dinner and he does it right there in that moment. Mm-hmm. Like, this is in the moment type of thing. That's my take on this verse.
Well, he's not doing it behind his back. He's not going to somebody else. I mean, he's doing it directly to Peter, right?
When you read this, it really reads like they're having a dinner and he's telling him right then. Mm-hmm. So...
No, and I think that's 100% correct. And I
didn't mean to cut you
as I'm thinking through this, I'm trying to think through carefully as I'm, you know, stalling here for time. I don't know that changes my answer.
Okay,
but I think it is. But I think it is an important distinction to make. But I think also there are other kind of ways that we have to do this too. Because first, conflict is a part of fellowship, and that's an interesting thing to note, because most of the time when we think about fellowship, we think about everybody holding hands and singing hymns and kumbaya. And we're all on the same page. Yeah, that's right. That's right. You went to the same Southern Baptist camp I did. Anyway, but the point is that that's what we think of as fellowship. But the truth is that fellowship can occur in conflict, and that's
a good point.
And sometimes that's a necessary part of fellowship. Because fellowship in the Bible is not the scriptural understanding of fellowship is not just everything's together when we're all hunky-dory, right? Because we hear Paul also use phrases like fellowship in suffering, fellow partakers of the gospel, participants in the, you have all these ideas where they're sharing together, not only in good things, but in suffering and struggling as well. So I think that Paul sitting down to dinner with a group of Jewish believers and saying, hey guys, what are we doing? Peter, what are you doing? You don't even live like this, and yet you're trying to ask other people to do it, right? I don't think it's breaking fellowship. I think it's actually a function of fellowship, and I think that's an important understanding
so,
to hold
so
on to.
So would you say that their relationship then, Paul's and Peter's, would have actually been strengthened through this?
I would certainly hope so.
Well, yeah, because Peter is actually going to give a shout-out to Paul in his letters.
That is absolutely true.
And those letters come after this, and so I think it is.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's a shout-out and a not a shout-out at the same time. Because
like, what in the world was Paul talking about?
That
I
is
have
correct.
No idea.
Paul's writing our brother, but he still does refer to Paul as a brother. It's his brother Paul, whose writings are sometimes
difficult to understand,
hard to understand.
That's right.
But which is great encouraging for very encouraging
Certainly.
For me, by the way.
Yeah.
But the reality is, I think their relationship is actually strengthened by this. But and I think that as we move that forward into our current context, I think we do need to do this. I think we do need to have fellowship in conflict, and I think it doesn't need to be just over the gospel. I think the gospel is important. And I think that if we are in a situation where somebody in our church or somebody in our family or somebody in our small group or, you know, whoever, I think we do need to have a time of fellowship with them where we do confront them on insert issue here. You know, they're somebody who does believe in the prosperity gospel, which is a deficient gospel because it's not actually the gospel. Then we do need to sit down and have am I allowed to say that?
Yep.
Okay, good. But we do need to sit down and have a conversation and say, look, this is not a functional gospel, and we do need to be able to call you out on this. We'll one to another.
But I don't think we need to read a definition into it, meaning he says he opposed him to his face. I don't think we need to read into that like he's necessarily he's causing a fight or something.
Right.
I think what he's just saying there is he did it to him as a person.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't doing behind his back.
Man to man. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So I think because even in our little joking banner a minute ago, to his face.
Yeah.
Because we can do that. We can read that into this where it's like, oh man, he laid down. No, I don't think it means that at all. I think what he's saying is simply, I talked to him about it, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's an important added.
All right. So, Okay, verse 14 actually says this. Let's pick it up here. Yep. But when I saw, that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? I think we've kind of covered that. Verse 15, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even when we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So we have this grand finale right of the chapter. First, describe why Paul includes verse 15 in his line of thinking, Andrew.
Well, again, I think we've kind of hit on it to some degree, but it's important to understand. He goes back, and it's almost like he's given a reference again. Just remember, we are Jews by birth. We understand this stuff. We get this stuff. We breathe it. We lived it, right? It's all of us. And we're not the Gentiles, right? So it's like, again, we go back to what is the point of this letter? What's he trying to accomplish and so forth? And one of the things, again, is they're trying to attack the message by attacking the messenger. And so he's hitting back on that point. Like, we understand this. We understand the Jewish stuff because this is who we are. And so it's almost, you almost have to take verse 15, pause it from, you look at verses 11 through 14, and he's given an example of how he stood for this one message, right? But now he's getting back to that point again of we are Jews, but the message is bigger than our heritage. So I think that's my interpretation. I don't know if somebody else wants to add or challenge me on that, but
yeah, no. And then Ben, Paul exclaims, kind of this major point, the fact that we are saved by grace, right? Not by a work. You want to talk through that, why that's so important?
Yeah. The idea of justification by faith really is one of the foundational doctrines, one of the foundational claims of Christianity. And it really doesn't even matter what stream of Christianity that you're in. The justification by faith alone, particularly from the Reformation forward, from the Protestant perspective, has been sort of like the standard bearer. And that's really what Paul's articulating here, is that we are justified by faith in Christ. We are not justified by the things that we do. We are not justified by the number of religious works that we pile up. This really becomes the centerpiece of modern Christian faith. It helps also that it's also the same hallmark of faith in general from the Old Testament forward.
Yeah, I'm glad you add that, because I'll say it's not just modern. It's, with Abraham, he's what justified Abraham was faith. Right,
and the reality that I'm trying to dance around, obviously, is the sacramentalism of the Catholic Church, because what happens is you have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament, and then you have this formation of this sort of very Catholic Church until you start getting into the reformers, and you have this reassertion of this justification by faith doctrine. It's really what I was trying to get to in turn when I use the term modern Christian faith.
I remember in middle school, I had a friend of mine in the Catholic Church, and I told him, obviously being Protestant, he said, wait, so you're telling me you believe that you don't have to do anything at all, right, and you can be saved, essentially, right? No work. But it's this idea. He's been in indoctrinated with this idea of work, right, in order to earn your salvation. And it just was a concept that he couldn't wrap his head around. Honestly, I mean, I think it's something that should be awe-inspiring for us every single day, right, that God did this for us, that he's done the work that we couldn't do. Finally, verse 21, Paul puts the final touch on this message. What is this final point?
Well, when you hit to verse 21 there, when he refers essentially to the fact that this righteousness isn't coming through the law. It's coming only through Christ alone. It goes back to everything, you know, I feel like I've said it a bunch in this episode, but it goes back to that main point of the letter, which is what? Tacking the message through the messenger. And so the message is saying very clearly, and this message has already been confirmed because they added nothing to it. Verse 6, I believe it was. You've got Jew and Gentile both affirming it. Titus, you've got as a Gentile. You've got Peter as a Jew. You've got Paul as a Jew. And it is back to the same point. It is only through Christ. So I think that's the big point.
Talk about this a little bit. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Maybe a new believer or maybe even a non-believer, how in the world can you understand what this means? What does this mean? Ben?
Okay, well, that was me. Look at that. Well, I think the idea here, what you're seeing is you're seeing the great exchange, right? Christ exchanged his life for ours. So now we live our lives unto him, right? So if the mentality is, right, that Jesus died for our sins. He took on everything that was us, right? We are by nature sinners. We are, some of the other fun languages like objects of wrath, some of these other kind of issues. But basically what it boils down to is the fact that we commit sins and that's who we are. We're sinners, right? So Christ takes on that for us and he crucifies that and he nails that to the cross in his own death, and that by nailing that to the cross, by dying for those sins, by purchasing us back from the dead, he then connects us with this idea of life, and his life is something fundamentally different than we would have approached, than we would have gravitated to or grabbed onto by our own. So by his Spirit, by his holy indwelling Spirit of Christ, we live a functionally different life. And that's what it means, I think, to live. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. Because as we, as Christians, begin to live the life that the Holy Spirit prompts us to live, we begin to live in the will of God. We live as Christ would have lived in us.
And it goes back to that same theme. And you look at 20:20 is kind of one of the main verses, because he's saying what? How could this be a works-based faith when I'm not even alive anymore? It's Christ in me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
I can't get credit for this. It's not my righteousness. It's he's the propitiation. He imputes his righteousness mm-hmm. to me. So this is, I mean, you want to talk about, we'll get into another point in theology right now. You want to talk about having a definition of eternal security. Well, here it is. It's not us anymore. So mm-hmm. if it's not us living, then how, you know what I mean? That you're looking, the standard bearer, the one who's judging is now the one living through us. And so like mm-hmm. verse 20, it's 20, right? Verse 20. Mm-hmm. Verse 20 is one of the most hopeful verses that all of us can, that are in the faith, can bank on, because why? We are literally out of the picture anymore.
Right. In fact,
it is Jesus.
Yeah. Going on, Stott actually quotes in commenting on this verse. He says this. He says, "Once we have been united to Christ in his death, our old life is finished.
It's done.
It is ridiculous to suggest that we could ever go back to it now. Besides, we have risen to the new life, and in one sense, we live this new life through faith in Christ."
And yet, we still have the flesh there, though, right? And the life which I now live in the flesh, right? I live by faith in the Son of God. So we do still have the flesh there with us, right? We're still here.
Right, and all it takes is a quick perusal of Romans 7 to realize that Paul is not unaware of this reality, right? Because he goes back and forth. The things I do want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do. Mm-hmm. You know, so Paul recognizes very clearly that duality that he fights with. But I think at the same time, too, as believers in Christ, we're moving more towards Christ-likeness. If we're growing in Christ, if we're doing, you know, what we can to live as Christ, he's going to continue to transform. Actually, whether we're trying to do it or not, he's going to continue to transform us into the image of the Son, because he's the one at work in us.
I'm going to ask one more question for both of you. Again, people in exile, right? That's where we are living, as people in exile. Each of you, if you could answer this, what would you take away from Galatians chapter 2, or kind of what we've just discussed over the last few minutes, to help us to live better as people in exile?
Well, that phrase exile mm-hmm. is what I would take from this, is that this isn't my home. Mm-hmm. I mean, I'm caught up into the heavenlies with Christ. I mean, he is my definition of life. And so therefore, since he is my life that I'm living now, His principles, his procedures, and his plan take precedence in everything that I do. Not this world, not my fleshly desires. So that is the exile. I'm waiting for that to be made one, where the external meets the internal. But until then, you know, I can take hope. I can take confidence that he is working that out. So really understanding, you know, Paul, we were talking about this in our life group today, the word citizenship. You know, that's where we're citizens of. We are citizens of God's kingdom. So really that exile part, if that makes sense.
Yeah, absolutely. I'll just mention one thing too. You know, I think we can take away from Peter. You know, we tend to look at it from Paul's standpoint since he opposed Peter to his face. But we know, right, by how Peter finished his life, that he certainly finished well, right? He took this criticism that was warranted by Paul, and he made the adjustments that were necessary. And so I think if ever there's a time when we get to the point where we think, hey, we got it, this is the way I should be living. If God sends somebody in our path, right, to oppose us to our faith for something that we're doing, we need to be humble enough to accept that, right, and really think through that. God, is this something that I need to change?
Good word.
Ben, if you could, what's something that you take out of
this? I think for me, I want to lock into, you know, you said in the context of people in exile. The idea, though, is actually seek the welfare of the city.
Mm-hmm.
Because we have to remember that cities are made up of communities.
Mm-hmm.
And in order to satisfy fellowship, sometimes we have to confront one another. And by confronting one another in communities of faith, that is actually one of the things we can do to seek the welfare of the city. Because as the whole community of faith moves forwards in its Christ-likeness, one of the assumptions that we have made in just this conversation, as we pursued this conversation of people in exile, one of the assumptions we've made is that as Christian communities are better and more Christ-like, they benefit the cities, they mm-hmm. benefit the communities in which they live. So I think for me, in terms of this is one of those things where I want to make sure that what I see here is what we see is a process of growth in the community, is the ability to confront one another in the community, because as Andrew said, it's not about us. Ultimately, this is not our home, and this is not about us. And the thing that we need to do as communities is to lean into those realities, that it is really about Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And as we lean into the reality that it is about Christ, we are able to confront one another in love, out of love. We are able to confront one another with words of truth and words of love, and we can sharpen one another so that we are more Christ-like, therefore better impacting our communities, impacting our cities.
Well, guys, as always, I've certainly enjoyed this as we kind of read through, studied through Galatians chapter 2. Just a reminder, if you would like a copy of John Stott's commentary on Galatians, certainly like and share this particular episode, and we will select someone to give one of these away to. Andrew, if you would, close us in a word of prayer.
Father, we thank you that we can do this and have the opportunity to go through your word. And I just thank you for these men, and I thank you for those that are listening. Lord, help each one of us, as we've all mentioned, but especially as Chris mentioned here at the end, help each one of us to not be above being reproached or being corrected, especially because we still have that flesh in us, and we know we are all prone to return to those things many times over. So, Father, help us with that. And then secondly, help us to, by seeking you and by ensuring that that's where our life is, that we would not only be content in that, but as it was mentioned by Ben, we would really seek then the welfare of all. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your holy name. Amen.
As always, thank you for listening to People in Exile. For more information, visit the website, peopleinexile.com, and make sure to follow us on Facebook. Until next time, keep praying and seeking the welfare of your city.